a privilege to go there probably about 7 or 8 years ago, something like that. And going, it's a trip of a lifetime. And, you know, the seeing things with your eyes and understanding and comprehending things is, you know, when you see things there in person, is has an amazing impact on you. I was reading someone, I don't know if it was Pastor Mike or maybe it was Brother Reddick, someone said they had to change some of their sermons now based on some of the things that they've seen because they realized they were representing things maybe not correctly. So that is exciting. It's somewhat like a missionary who goes, experiences something. I told this with our young people who've gone to the Philippines, especially if they go for more than 2 weeks. They go for 3 weeks or longer. When they come back, trying to explain what they have experienced to someone who has not experienced that is really, really difficult. You know, missionaries come home sometimes and sometimes people do not understand what they've been doing the last, you know, several years. And, you know, are you, you know, have you been on vacation? what are you doing? And so, it's wonderful to have those experiences. So, I hope in the future, if you have that opportunity to go, you'll take that opportunity. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I really, when I was a young student in college, studying for the ministry, was really challenged from the book of 1 Timothy because it's a book that's addressed really to Timothy as a young pastor of a church, probably the church at Ephesus. And much instruction in this book. We were required for one of my classes to read this. I forget how many times, but it was over and over and over and over and over again. And so I became very familiar with the book of 1 Timothy. And I typically, when I am preaching to young people or college students, oftentimes preach either from 1 or 2 Timothy. This is my first natural go-to message. But there is a passage of scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that I think is very appropriate for us as a local church. In this book, Paul is instructing Timothy on the church and how the church was to function and how God's people were to worship the Lord and how the church should operate. And in the first part of chapter 3, you have the qualifications given of the pastor. You have the qualifications given of deacons down through verse 13. And then you come to verse 14, and he makes some very interesting statements regarding the central focus or the central message of the local church. I just want to read these verses, and we'll come back and we'll look at these. Beginning of verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." I used to read this passage and maybe be a little bit intimidated, because it seems like this talks about some very, very deep, important doctrine that's here. But it really is a very basic message and a basic challenge to the church. He calls here the church the pillar, and you're in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Ephesians would have been very familiar with the term pillar. The temple of the goddess Diana had one of the seven wonders of the world. It was in Ephesus, and it contained 127 pillars. Every one of them a gift of a king. All were made of marble. Some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. A beautiful, beautiful building. But besides the beauty or the attractiveness of these pillars, they acted as a, and they also acted as a tribute to the king who donated, but they had a more important function, which was simply to hold up the roof. Okay? A pillar of a building is an important structural aspect of that building. And if you, and I realize we can have ornamental pillars, and sometimes in homes I've seen that, where people put up an ornamental pillar that really doesn't hold anything up. But a genuine pillar, as it is intended, isn't, and as he is speaking of it here, is that which holds up, helps hold up the structure, bears the weight of the roof. And the church, he says, is the pillar of the truth, and then he also says the ground of the truth. So it's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. In the context, Paul is addressing Timothy regarding how people should conduct themselves in the house of God. He's talking about not just the church in the broad sense of the body of Christ, but he's talking specifically here, I believe, about the local church. The local church is given the great responsibility to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. If the local church is not teaching the Word of God, if the people within the local church do not know the truth of the Word of God, then how will anyone know the truth of the Word of God? In a sense, we are the custodians, we are the guardians, we are the proclaimers of the truth. The church, this church, is the pillar and ground of the truth, particularly for this area. And so we need to be very careful with the truth, and we need to understand what the truth is. So Paul goes on here and talks about really what the truth of the church, that the truth should be preaching, what the elements of that truth are. And he lists six elements in this passage of Scripture, which are major elements of the church's message. He says, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness has to do with the gospel message that has been revealed to us in New Testament times. And everyone agrees that the message is agreed by all in the church to be great. But what is that message? What is the basic elements that the church should be proclaiming? And I want to list these six. I want to look at these six tonight, not because that we don't know these truths, because we do. But it is a good review for us and a good challenge for us to make sure that we are aware of these truths and that we understand what these truths are and how they should be impacting our lives. Because these are important aspects of the gospel message. These are important elements of the message that we as the church preach as we proclaim the truth in this world. And he lists six of these truths, and I'm going to go through them and see not only what they are, but how that they apply to us and how we should be responding to these truths. He says, first of all, God was manifest in the flesh. Perhaps the most basic truth that the church proclaims is the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was God who was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I know there are some versions, and maybe you have, some of you may be holding a version in your hand tonight that says, He was manifest in the flesh. That's not a conspiracy to take away from the deity of Christ. There is a question in some texts. But even if your version said that, He grammatically goes back to God. God was manifest in the flesh. It was fully God who took human form. The Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on, that same passage talks about how the Word was made manifest. God was made manifest, flesh, incarnate. He came in flesh. One of the interesting passages of the Scripture that I've often used in discussing with people the deity of Christ is the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And he says there that we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There are many other passages we could refer to. Colossians, for example, which speaks of Christ as being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things consist, all were created and that are in heaven, that are on earth, and by him all things consist. We could go on in Scripture, passage after passage tonight, illustrating and pointing out the importance of understanding the fact that Jesus Christ was God who came in the flesh. He was not just a God. He was not just a little God. He was the God. In fact, when it says here that he was made manifest in the flesh, the idea of making manifest does not mean he was brought into existence, but rather that he appeared. In other words, he did not cease to be God, but he took human form. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, that he was made in the likeness of men. Hebrews talks about how that when he, speaking of this great God, purged our sins, he sat down. John chapter 1, again, talking about the Word becoming flesh. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Hebrews 2 says he took not the form of the nature of angels, but Hebrews 10, a body thou hast prepared for me. In fact, this is such an important doctrine that in the little epistle of 1 John, he says that to deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is to be Antichrist. To deny Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. And so, I think that for us who know the Lord, who've been in this church for many years, I mean, this is like, well, of course, Jesus is God. But it's under attack. The doctrine of Christ's deity is under attack constantly. And you'll meet people as you share the gospel with people who will question, or maybe they have some religious background, and when you really press the matter of the deity of Christ, they will back away. Well, I don't know if I really believe that. I was really surprised years ago when I was pastoring. We had a Christian school, and one year we were short on teachers. Probably every year we were short on teachers, but I ended up teaching a Bible class on the high school level. And so I remember just asking some basic questions. And one class we were talking about basic Bible doctrine, and we were talking about the deity of Christ. And I remember this young, she was probably a freshman or sophomore in the high school. Her dad was a pastor, which made this to me more astounding. And I remember when I talked about the deity of Christ, she kind of stopped the discussion and raised her hand and interrupted and said, "No, wait a minute. Let me make sure I get you right. You're not saying that Jesus Christ was actually God, are you?" I said, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying." She says, "That can't be true. He could not have been God." And we went into this discussion about the deity of Jesus Christ. And this girl who had been raised in church all her life in a Christian home had never stopped to consider the fact of the deity of Christ, that Christ was really God manifest in the flesh. So, although I know tonight that we have probably the more faithful folks here, people who have been here for a number of years, and you've grown up in church, and for the most part, there's very likely, very possibly, someone here tonight who has never considered the fact that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Not a God, but the God who was manifest in the flesh. And Paul begins when he says, this is the mystery of godliness, this is the message that we as the church proclaim, really parking on this first and foremost. Because if you get this wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. Jesus Christ was God who was manifest in the flesh. If he was not God, he could not forgive your sins. He could not have paid for your sins. He could not atone for your sins. So, though it may seem to us as a very basic truth, it's a truth we need to make sure we understand and we have a grip on. But secondly, he makes another statement that is a very interesting statement. He said he was justified in the Spirit. God was manifest in the flesh. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And then he was justified in the Spirit. Now, when we think of justified, we think of it in terms of salvation. We are justified, meaning that our sins have been forgiven. We have been declared innocent before a holy God. That is not the word here, and it's not the term or the way the word is used. Actually, the word in this case has the idea of being vindicated. He was vindicated. He was proven to be God by the Spirit. He was vindicated before the world as God manifest in the flesh by the Spirit. Now, he did not need to be justified as we are justified by God, but the fact that he was God was vindicated by the Spirit. Do you realize that in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that virtually everything the Bible says that he did by the power and enablement of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit upon him. Now that's a very significant truth because of the fact that Jesus, you know, sometimes we look at what Jesus did, his life, his testimony, his sinlessness, and we say, well, that's just because he was God. We could never live a life of holiness like that. We could never be righteous like that. What we're saying is we could never be Christ-like because that's beyond our abilities. Yet the Bible points out very strongly that what Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Isaiah 61, we're not going to turn there, but you can look that passage up. It's a prophecy talking about the Messiah when he comes and talks about how he will do all things in the power, how he'll be anointed by the Spirit of God, and how he'll go about doing these great miracles. That passage is later quoted by Christ in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus quotes that passage, referring that passage, that reference in Isaiah, to himself. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, a verse that might be worth your turning to tonight. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 speaks here about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In other words, what Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, through the working and power of the Holy Spirit in his life. The Bible tells us that at his crucifixion, he offered himself as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. In his resurrection, the Bible says he was quickened, made alive by the Spirit, Romans 8:11. Now, why is that important? The reason it is important is because Jesus illustrates for us how we are to live the Christian life. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. And he was God, manifest in the flesh. How much more do we, born with the sin nature, need to be indwelt by and filled and yielded to the Spirit of God? Pastor Mike has been preaching much this year on the importance of the Spirit-filled life and living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. The Bible tells us, Galatians 5:16, to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is through our dependence upon the Spirit of God, it's through our dependence upon him, that we are able to live the Christian life. Jesus tells us here, Paul tells us here about Christ, that Christ himself was vindicated by the Spirit. And what that means for us very simply is that likewise we need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. We need to be vindicated by the Spirit in the sense that Christ is seen in us because of the Spirit's working in our life. And then thirdly, it says back in 1 Timothy 3, it says he was seen by angels. The idea here is he was not just seen by, but observed, attended to by angels. The Bible tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them, that is us, who are the heirs of salvation. Now, there's a lot of superstition about angels. When I was pastoring, I would talk to people and, you know, I'd hear people talking about how they had prayed to angels, or they put some little statue of an angel up somewhere as their good luck charm, or they wore jewelry with an angel because that wearing that necklace or whatever it was would protect them because they had this image of an angel on there. It's God who protects you. Don't give credit to, you know, and the angels would be the first ones that would say, don't worship me, worship God. But angels are servants, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. And in the life of Jesus Christ, of course, angels had a big part. Gabriel announced his coming in Luke chapter 1. The angels proclaimed his birth to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. The Bible speaks in Matthew 4 of how angels came to minister to Christ after the temptation. Luke 22 talks about how angels strengthened him in his time in Gethsemane. An angel declared his resurrection to the women at the tomb. It was an angel that explained his ascension to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And in fact, the Bible says about angels that they have observed the redemptive program of God, Ephesians 3, verse 10, and are held in awe of God's redemptive act of mankind. Now, why is this important to us, and why is it important to church? I think simply for this. We need to understand, we need to be aware that, to use the Old Testament terminology, or to use Elisha's terminology in 2 Kings chapter 6, we need to understand that there's more that be with us than more that be with them. I love the story in 2 Kings 6 where the Syrian army has surrounded the city. And Elisha's servant wakes up, looks around. My master, what's going to happen? We're surrounded by this army, by this enemy army. And Elisha simply prays, says, Lord, open my servant's eyes that he may see that there is more that be with us than that be with them. And the Bible says that his eyes were opened and he saw all the mountains around him, the angels and chariots of fire round about. We need to understand, as we serve God, that there is a spiritual battle that goes on, but there's more that be with us than be with them. We need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God's power and realize that God gives us His angels as ministering spirits for us. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be fearful. We can be bold because we know that we have His strength. We have His heavenly host there at our need. Then fourthly, it says he was preached unto the Gentiles, or preached among the Gentiles. The mysterious character of the gospel is that Gentiles would become fellow heirs of God with the Jewish nation, with the believing Jews. When you talk about cultural issues and conflict, trying to, especially in the time of Christ, Gentiles were not appreciated by the Jewish people. I remember one of the trips that only trip I went to Israel, they warned us about, be careful, because if you pass some Orthodox Jews, they might not be so kind to you. And I remember our bus got off at the Garden Tomb, and as we were getting off, it didn't happen to me, but it happened to several in our group. There were some Orthodox Jews passing by, and they spit on them as they passed by. And I remember one of the fellows in our group was saying, "They just spit on me." Yeah, because you're a dog. You're not considered very worthwhile. You're despised. And so to think of people coming from this environment, this culture, now embracing Gentiles into the church and being one together in Christ was an amazing thought. But the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. I mean, during Christ's earthly ministry, we read Acts chapter 7, or Luke chapter 7, chapter 23, examples of Gentiles who heard and believed. Before his ascension up into heaven, Christ commanded the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Acts 1:8, he says, "You shall be my witnesses," and lists the places that they're going to be going to be my witnesses. And in fact, the Great Commission leaves no nation out. It says, go into all peoples, go into all the world, go into every nation. In fact, I think it's interesting, the variations of the Great Commission in the New Testament. If you put them all together, they pretty much cover everything. God wanted to make sure that we understood that the gospel is to be preached to all the world. And that ought to be an essential part of the church's message and the church's actions, that we are preaching the gospel to everyone, to every creature. And then he says we're believed on in the world. Christ was believed on in the world. At the first public preaching, over 3,000 were saved. In the days that followed, the second time recorded in Scripture, there were 5,000 at least that were saved. Faith or belief is the grounds of accepting the atonement that's found in Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So we come to Christ through faith, but the Bible says the just shall live by faith. One of the messages of the church, the core elements of the church's message, is that we as a church ought to be living by faith. We need to be trusting God. We need to be trusting His Word. We need to be depending on Him. We need to be living by faith. Just as we were saved by faith, so we are sanctified by faith. So we should be walking by faith. So Christ was believed on in the world. And then finally, number six here, it says He was received up in glory, referring to His ascension. You know, the message of the church is not just that Jesus Christ came and died for us, but also that He rose again. And He did that so that someday we may live with Him forever. That is our hope. Jesus said He would go to prepare a place for us, John 14. The Bible talks about how God has exalted His Son as a reminder that He has gone to heaven for us, before us. In Hebrews 1:3, it talks about how when He made sacrifice, atonement for us, the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And even His present ministry today is that of making intercession for us. Hebrews says that wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And not only has He ascended to heaven, but the Bible says He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you," He said in John 14, verse 3. And so all of these elements of the message, what He says is a part of this mystery of godliness, are essential basic elements of the church. Now, what I have seen in my lifetime, and I know that is true in many places, is there are churches that may hold to some of these elements of the truth. They may believe in the deity of Christ, but they may not really think much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or may belittle the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They may not emphasize the importance of the heavenly hosts, the angels that are there to help us. And somehow in their doctrine or their thinking, the truth of angelic beings is somehow either twisted or eliminated in their teaching. Or churches may hold to some or all of those doctrines, but may fail in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Or maybe their understanding of justification by faith is weak, or at best sanctification by faith is very weak. And so there are some churches where, okay, well, you're saved by faith, but now you've got to work your way to keep pleasing God, and it becomes a very legalistic type of Christian life. Or they may deny Christ's presence in heaven, or maybe deny the fact that he's going to come again. You know, there are many churches today, many Christians today, who just... they look at the doctrine of the Lord's return, and they say, "Well, it's very complicated. Scripture is kind of complicated there. I'm just going to leave that alone. I don't really understand it, so I'm just going to ignore it." Any one of these six elements, which are a part of the mystery of godliness, if left out, hinders the message of the church, and weakens the pillars of truth. And if the church, if the pillars are weak, then the structure is not going to be very sound. If the foundation's weak, the structure is not going to be very sound. And the way that the structure is strengthened, the way that these pillars are strengthened, is to make sure that these elements of the truth, Paul is saying, are part of our message, a part of what we believe, part of what we do. This is a part of the church. This is the truth. That God was manifest in the flesh, that he was justified by in the Spirit, that he was seen by angels, that he was preached among the Gentiles, that he was believed on in the world, that he was received up into glory. This is the essential element, message of the truth of the gospel, of the truth of the church that we need to be preaching to this world. And when we fail to preach this message, when we fail to declare this message, the strength of the church, the message of the church, is weak. There was a story about an old church in England many years ago that had a sign out in front that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And after some years, the ivy in front of the building grew over part of the sign until it read, "We preach Christ." Well, no one ever trimmed it back, so the ivy continued to grow until later the sign read, "We preach." And as the story goes, the ivy continued to grow until the sign could not be read. And the church, as the story goes, along with the sign, died. Well, I think it illustrates a very simple truth, that when we cease to preach Christ crucified, when we cease to preach this mystery of godliness, we have no message to preach, and the church grows weak. You know, when Samson was blinded by the Philistines and was brought into the great Colosseum, the great building there to be made fun of, he asked God to avenge him one last time. And the Bible tells us that Samson asked the boy who was leading him if he would help lead him to the pillars of the house. Let him lean against the pillars of the house. And he put him in a place where Samson was leaning against the pillars upon which the house was built and was holding the house up. And of course, we know the story that Samson prayed and asked God for one last chance to avenge himself and upon these Philistines, and God gave him the strength once again to push those pillars and to basically destroy the whole building. And the Bible says he slew more in his death than he did in his life, because he attacked the pillars. You know where Satan attacks the church today is the essential elements of the pillars. if he can weaken the church through its teaching, if he can weaken believers by maybe taking away the hope of the Lord's coming again, or by maybe confusing them about the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, or get them to get involved in some kind of superstition about angels and start praying to angels and doing some, you know, getting sidetracked on something like that, or perhaps just lacking a zeal to preach the gospel in the world, or causing us to somehow forsake living by faith. When he does that, he's weakening the pillar of truth. If the church is not strong, if the church is not vibrant, then the rest of the world falls as Satan's prey. We, as children of God, we as the church of God, have a responsibility to be strong. And to be strong, these truths need to be understood and applied in our life. This is not just something he's just saying. It is believed that this passage may come from an ancient hymn, something that the church sang early on. But if they sang, it was because these are truths that were vital, they understood were vital to the life and health of the church. So I ask you tonight, have you put your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to vindicate you, to vindicate Christ's life in you, to control you? Are you rejoicing in the fact that there's more that be with us than that be with them, that we are able to win the spiritual battle because we are on God's side? Are we proclaiming the world, the word to the Gentiles? Do we have a burden, a passion to get the gospel to places around the world? Are you living by faith? Are you believing Him, trusting Him, walking by faith? Do you realize that He is in heaven interceding for you and is someday going to return? Are you looking forward to His return? Are you living in light of His return? Those are the core elements that the church needs to embrace and be holding on to. If we are to be the pillar and ground of truth, we need to know those truths. We need to understand those truths. We need to practice those truths. We need to apply those truths in our lives so that we can be a vibrant witness in this world around us. I think it's very interesting here that in this passage where, especially the first part of chapter 3, where he talks about church officers, the pastor, the deacons, the structure of the church, that he ends this chapter with saying, this is the mystery of godliness. We need to know how we should behave in the house of the living God. Reminds us that we are pillars of the truth. In other words, because we can have all the structure, we can have all the organization, we can have all the procedure done correctly. If we don't believe the truth, if we're not proclaiming the truth, if we are weak, then our message is weak and our testimony is weak. And the impact on this world is going to be weak because we are no longer the pillar of the truth. God's given this church in this area the responsibility to be pillars of truth. So we need to make sure we understand these doctrines are not just unnecessary things, just words written on paper, but these are vital truths that we need to live by. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I ask that you help us, Lord, to understand tonight this great responsibility we have.